Turn to Galatians in chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading verses 22 and 23. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, as it should be familiar to us by now. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. This morning we'd like to begin our fourth week in this study concerning the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. In our previous messages so far, we have looked at love, we have looked at joy, and we've looked at peace. We have established without love, there will be no other graces of the Spirit. For out of love flows joy, peace, long-suffering, and all of the others that follow after. There is no greater scripture to show us the love that we should have probably than 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And as you look at that chapter, we'll see many instructions there concerning the way of love. Joy, as we stated, is a Christian trait that is a state of inward contentment. A state of inward contentment. Joy is something that can occur when we are happy, and yet it can occur when we are sad as well, in times of sorrow. Joy comes from trusting in the Lord in all matters at all times. And then in our last message in this series, which was now a couple of weeks ago here because Brother Todd was here last week, but we spoke about peace, and we talked about three types of peace. Peace with God, an inward peace, and peace with others. And we discussed one must first have peace with God before they can truly have peace with themselves. And one must truly have peace with God and themselves before they can truly have peace with other people. That is, not returning evil for evil, but rather blessing those that may curse us, and of course encouraging those who are around us. Now, this morning as we continue on in this study of the fruit of the Spirit, we're actually going to look at the next three graces, if you would here, the next three graces. So our subject this morning is going to be long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. Long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. And you can say, well, brother, you spent 1 week just looking at the first three there. Why are you trying to fit so much in? Well, the reason why is because all of these traits deal with how we treat our fellow man, how we treat our fellow man. So they're all related in that way. So let's go on here and let's consider first long-suffering. Long-suffering is our ability to endure and even bear the offenses of others patiently. In Scripture, long-suffering is also known as patience. It's known as forbearance. It's known as endurance. It's even known as perseverance. Now, the first thing we want to consider as we look at the nature of long-suffering is, of course, our best example of long-suffering in the Word of God. And our best example of long-suffering is, of course, God. God is long-suffering with man. I want, if you would, to turn with me to Genesis in chapter 34. Genesis in chapter 34. And we're going to read here the experience, I believe it's actually the second experience with God, as Moses is up there on Mount Sinai, as he looks here at the Ten Commandments, the giving of the Ten Commandments. So I meant to say Exodus. That'll get you in the right place. I was trying to figure out why Jacob was here in my Moses story. All right, so Exodus chapter 34. All right, Exodus 34, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou didst break." So already we see the long-suffering in God here. Moses broke the first set. God's patient, and he's given him the second set, right? "And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there with me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed for that mount. And he hewed two tables of stones like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now I want you to notice who it is that is proclaiming the name of the Lord. It is not Moses, but it is Jehovah God himself who is proclaiming what he is. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Notice again that God is describing himself, and one of the ways that he describes himself is with the word long-suffering. God is long-suffering. Psalms tells us in Psalms 86 in verse 15, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." In the New Testament, we find that Jesus Christ was long-suffering. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." So the Scripture is certainly not slack declaring that God is long-suffering and that he is a pattern to us. And the fact is that we can see the long-suffering of God even by demonstration from the very beginning of the Word of God. You know, there in the very beginning, consider when Adam sinned. You know, God could have destroyed him right away because of the sin that was there and started over. God could have done that. You know, but he didn't do that. And as we look at time, we see after the time of Adam, we see how over the next 1,600 years, things begin to get more corrupt, more wretched. Men were sinful beyond compare, seemingly. The earth was filled with violence, but God was still yet long-suffering. As he had his servant here upon the earth, Noah, a preacher of righteousness, as he built that ark that was there, God showed long-suffering with man. God showed long-suffering with man there in Nineveh, that wicked city Nineveh. How did he show them long-suffering? Well, not only did he allow them to exist, but what did he do? He sent them someone, Jonah. Brother Todd mentioned it last week. Sent them Jonah, gave them space and time to repent. And the truth is, God shows his long-suffering with this earth every single day. You know, I believe that times are just as corrupt as they were in the days of Noah. I believe the hearts of men continually dwell on the things that are evil. And I believe that God is long-suffering with us. He's not destroyed this world. He's been faithful to his promise and his plan. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 says, "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." You think of that, folks. God is long-suffering with this world. He is long-suffering with the just and the unjust, the lost and the saved. But, folks, I'm especially thankful today that he's long-suffering with his servants. He's certainly been long-suffering to me. Certainly been long-suffering to me. You know, I can look back in my life and think about how many times I've been walking in disobedience and fallen into the ways of the sin, just like that prodigal son, been down there face down in the muck and the mire. But you know what? When I've called out to God, asked for forgiveness, you know what? He's never turned me away. Never turned me away. He's always been faithful and long-suffering with me. You know, because we are made in the image of God, and because we are indwelt, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Because of that, you know what? He expects us to be long-suffering as well, doesn't he? He expects us. That's why we call it a fruit of the Spirit. It ought to be a fruit in our lives. It ought, because God is in us, it ought to show forth in us. And you know what? We have some wonderful examples in the Word of God of some long-suffering servants. You know, these men and these women are in the Word of God for our example. And for the sake of time, though, today, I'm only going to look at one because we are covering the other graces this morning. But I want to consider just one servant, and that's Moses. You know, we just kind of briefly talked about Moses. But, you know, Moses was a man called of God to lead the children of Israel there into the promised land. And you think, though, how many times did the people of Israel murmur against Moses and murmur against God for that matter? You know, it started nearly immediately. You know, after they crossed the Red Sea, after God parted that great Red Sea, swallowed up Pharaoh's army, and they came across, they rejoiced on the other side, and they followed that cloud, and they went a few days in the wilderness, and what happened? Suddenly there wasn't any water. What they began doing? They began to murmur against Moses. Why have you brought us here? Why have you brought us out in this desert that will, you know, basically die of thirst? What good is that? So they murmured against Moses there. You know what? That's in chapter 15 of Exodus. And then if you look in chapter 16, you'll find again, they murmured against Moses. You look at chapter 17, guess what? Murmuring again against Moses. You look over in the book of Numbers, you'll find several times murmuring against Moses. Look over in the book of Deuteronomy, guess what? Many times murmuring against Moses. Moses was doing everything he could to follow after God, to follow after the instructions that God had given him. But you know what? The Israelites, they were constantly at him. They were never seemingly happy, never seemingly satisfied. If God gave them manna, they desired flesh. If God gave them flesh, then they got sick of that, right? You know, there was always something to murmur against. But you know what? Moses could have given up on them. Could have given up. I don't know if you remember the scripture, but in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 14, God said to Moses, he said, "Let me alone, that I may destroy them," speaking of the children of Israel, "and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they." Now, God was testing Moses here. He's testing him. And God could have done that. God could have still fulfilled the promise of Abraham and rose up a nation right out of Moses. He could have done that. Moses could have said out of his own pride, "Go ahead, Lord. Go ahead, do that." You know what? Moses didn't do that. He interceded for the people, and he showed his long-suffering as a servant of God for the saving of Israel. And like Moses, you know what? There's going to be times in our lives that Christians undergo abuse. There's going to be those times. There's going to be those times when people murmur against us because of certain things that we stand for, certain beliefs that we hold to. People are going to murmur against us about the doctrine of the church. Landmarkism, you know, that kind of thing. People are going to murmur against us about the elements that we may use in the Lord's Supper. You ever hear that? "Oh my goodness, you use wine? How can you do that?" People are going to murmur against you about having closed communion. How can you not let people take of it freely? You know? People will murmur against you if you choose to celebrate a holiday. They'll murmur against you if you don't. You know, they're always going to murmur against something. Sometimes that murmuring even moves to murmuring to conspiring. It did for Moses. Certainly did. So how will you respond? How will you respond? Will you respond with long suffering? Will you follow after the example of Christ and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? You know what? We must forbear with the world, and we must have long suffering with our fellow servants of God. You know, not everybody is at the same place that you are spiritually. And they may not ever be. And we need to be quick to forgive. Quick to forgive and to be long-suffering. And especially right here in this church. Especially right here with our brothers and sisters. Because as I've often said, you know, it's hard to worship when there's malice on two sides of the aisle. We need to be forgiving and long-suffering with one another. Long-suffering, again, is not just something that we should do with other people in life. But you know what? Long-suffering also comes in life through trials, through troubles, through tribulation. These circumstances come into our lives, and sometimes it seems like, you know, life is out of our control, and it is sometimes. And if not handled correctly, sometimes a Christian will just kind of spiral downward instead of being lifted up. Things like sickness come, things like loss of jobs come, things like problems in families come, things like backing up and hitting somebody's car, right? Those kinds of things. And those things just kind of work their way into our lives and weave themselves in tightly into the fabric of our lives. And still yet, we must be long-suffering. We must be long-suffering. How can we be long-suffering in those kinds of events? Well, it comes by the realization that God has an overruling purpose in all things that occur. God has a purpose for everything that occurs, whether it be the troubles and trials in life, or whether it be the murmuring or the conspiring of others. You know, I'm reminded of that song so often, further along, we'll know all about it. Further along, we'll understand why. A lot of truth in that song. You know, God uses things to shape us and to mold us into a state of Christian maturity through tribulation in our lives very often. You know, it's one thing to say Romans 8:28, and it's another thing to wholly believe it. Romans 8:28 says what? And we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Man, you mean God can mean something good for us even when we're going through something bad? Yes, absolutely. And with long suffering, we start to understand that. And you know, it's for that reason, really. For that reason that so many times the New Testament writers, they would take something negative and turn it right into a positive. Take something negative and turn it into a positive. Look over in James, if you would, with me. James in chapter 1. James in chapter 1. We'll begin verse 2 here. It says, my brethren, count it all. Look at this. Joy? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting in nothing. What is patience? Patience is long-suffering. It's just another word for long-suffering. The daily trials that come into our lives produce patience, produces long-suffering. Paul, when he was writing over in the book of Romans, said it this way, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So truly we understand by reading God's Word that the things in life that often get us down are what? Mere opportunities for the Christian to grow, to become a stronger and better Christian, to grow in that Christian fortitude and be comforted by the fact that He'll never place more upon us than we can bear. So long-suffering, we must be long-suffering. Now let's look on to the next virtue here, the next virtue of the Spirit, which is gentleness. Gentleness. Gentleness is the mildness of temper, marked by the sensitivity towards the feelings of others. So what is gentleness? Gentleness, well, it's the opposite of harshness. Gentleness is the opposite of mean-spiritedness. And gentleness is not a passive trait, but it is an active trait that's always exercised towards other people. Gentleness is acted towards other people. Like long-suffering, the reason that we should exhibit gentleness in our daily walk is because God Himself is gentle in nature with His people. He is gentle with us. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11 says, "He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." You know, we have a picture here. A picture of God is that shepherd. We think of Him almost like how a lot of children might picture their father. You know, He's strong. He's able to lead them in times of distress, in times of sorrow, in times of joy. And He leads them in tenderness, as gentle as a dove. Now, Jesus showed gentleness while He was here upon this earth as well. You know, Jesus, in fact, of course, is our ultimate example in everything, but certainly He is our example of gentleness here. And you think about this, how He dealt with lost sinners. How Jesus dealt with lost sinners. Did you ever really think of this? Because I got to thinking about this, and this is an amazing thing. You know, when we know that someone may have something against us, or somebody may be causing us a problem, you know what? Sometimes it's hard to deal with that person in gentleness, isn't it? You actually just want to kind of stay away from them so they don't make you mad sometimes, right? You know what? When Jesus Christ was here, you think about this. Every single person that He met, every single person that He talked with, that He healed, that He fed, He knew their sins, didn't He? Every sin that they'd ever committed. For the elect of God, He knew every sin that was going to be placed upon Him because of that person. Because of that person. And you know what? Even when He saw them continue in sin, He dealt with them in gentleness. He dealt with them in gentleness, knowing the sin debt that He would have to pay for them. You remember when Jesus Christ was there at the well in Samaria, and the woman came along, or, you know, the woman was there. You know, He knew her sins. She wasn't the ideal person, right? She had a lot of sin in her life. You know, He knew all that she'd ever done. But you know what? He talked to her in a gentle way. In a gentle way, you know, she heard what He had to say, heard the truth of what He had to say. Matter of fact, you look at the way that He, being a Jew, treated her as a woman of Samaria already. Much more gentleness than many would have ever done in that day. But you know what? That woman heard Him, heard the words of Christ, and she rejoiced in it, and she told others of Christ and for their salvation as well. You know what? Dealing with someone harshly will never do anything to prosper the kingdom of God. It just never will. You know what? We'll never sit down and argue somebody to heaven. It just ain't going to happen. Not going to happen at all. And you know what? Being hateful in your tone and in your life, it doesn't do anything to win anybody for God either. They don't want what you got if you can't show some joy in your life and some gentleness. You know, we must be gentle in our nature, gentle in our speech, and gentle when we share the gospel. And you know what? That falls back on me even more so. You know, the Word of God says that my speech should be gentle as I'm up here, as I preach to you, as I talk to you. You know, I'm reminded of the words there of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, so be affectionately desirous of you. We were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." When Paul preached the gospel of Christ, he preached it in a gentle way. A gentle way. You know, he wasn't a man who was bold in the speech, right? He was, as a matter of fact, they often said he was puny in his the way that he talked and everything, but he was gentle with them. And we need to be gentle with those that we speak of, especially when we're speaking the Word of God. And of course, we must even be gentle with our enemies as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." And I realize that those words are given to Timothy, a pastor, but certainly when we go out and witness to those who are lost, those who the Bible says oppose themselves, that's what we are when we're lost. When we go out into the world, we must be gentle in nature with our fellow men. We understand that the only difference between a lost sinner and a saved sinner is the grace of God. And you know what? None of us know who the elect of God are. And, you know, we can come across some of the most wretched of people, people that we don't desire to speak to, people that we hardly desire to be gentle to, but we don't know that that person just might be an elect of God waiting to hear the message of Christ. We need to be gentle in nature with all men as though they were brothers and sisters in Christ. And folks, I believe if we are going to exercise gentleness in our lives, the first thing that we must learn is how to bridle our tongues. How to bridle our tongues. You know, there is no greater enemy to our witness than that of our tongue. Titus chapter 3, verse 2 says, "To speak evil of no man, to be brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." Now, does that mean we're not to tell men of their sin? No, it doesn't mean that. Man must be told of their corrupt nature. Man must be told of sin, just as they must be told of Christ. But when they're told, they need to be told in gentleness. You know, you can catch more flies with honey. That's what we say at our office when we're calling the insurance companies. You can catch more flies with honey than you can with bitterness and hate. The Bible tells us over in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 24, "Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." You know, the tongue is a hard thing to control. It certainly is. But a gentle tongue will certainly help lead us in the way of gentleness. Now, the last virtue that we're going to look at this morning as we continue in the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. What is goodness? Goodness is doing good works for the glory of God. Doing good works for the glory of God. We know, therefore, by the nature of goodness, that one must be filled with the Spirit before he can truly have good works before God. Romans chapter 3, verse 12 says, "They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Can man have good deeds upon this earth? Yes. Can lost men do good deeds upon this earth? Yes. But you know what? Good deeds are not pleasing to God. Get this, folks. Good deeds are done for the glory of our flesh. Good works are done for the glory of God. Good works are done for the glory of God. And good works can only come when man is filled with His Spirit. And again, as we've talked about so far this morning, God is our ultimate example of good works. It is impossible to look around and not see the good works of the Lord in our lives. He's provided us with a home. He's provided us with food. He's provided us with clothing. He's provided us with so many blessings in our lives. And again, He didn't just do it for us, not just the elect, but He did it for the just and the unjust, right? He's done it for all. Vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. The greatest work, though, that God has worked in our life is what? The saving of our souls by the sending of His Son to this earth to bear our sins on Calvary's cross. That is the greatest good work that has ever been done. To bear our sins, those sins of our past, those sins of our present, those sins of our future, so that we might go free. And when Christ was here upon this earth, when He walked upon this earth, boy, did He ever show goodness. Such goodness that He showed, such good works that He showed. You know, when He looked upon the masses that were hungry, what did He do? He felt compassion on them. He felt compassion. You know, He could have just instructed them, sent them on their way, but no, He looked out and He had compassion. And He took the loaves and He took the fish and He fed thousands. And when those who came to Him who were afflicted with disease, He healed them. He showed goodness. And you know what? When we are saved, it is God's desire that we follow His pattern of good works here upon this earth. It should be a fruit in our lives. It should be. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We should walk in good works. You're here in James, I believe. Look over in chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." What kind of works should a Christian have in their lives? Well, first work that they should have in their lives, they ought to be quick to spread the gospel of Christ. That ought to be a first work that we all should have. It is our duty to present the gospel of Christ, whether it be in our homes, whether it be at work, whether it be at school, wherever it might be, that we have the ability to do so. It's not just my duty as your pastor. It's not just Greg's duty as your deacon. It's everyone's responsibility here, man, woman, boy, and girl, that's been saved by the grace of God. Now, secondly, we should have good works in this church for the glorification of God's bride here upon this earth. We ought to show forth good works here. We should do everything that we can do to support the services here in whatever ways that God has given us the ability to do so, in the exercising of gifts, whether it be preaching, whether it be teaching, whether it be playing, whether it be singing, whatever, vacuuming, I don't know what it is. Whatever God has given you the ability to do, do it. And do it for the glory of God within His church. Do it through things like your tithes and your offerings. And I'm, you know what, that's one thing I can say that I'm thankful that we have here. I'm thankful that we have people that seem willingly to do whatever they can for this church here at Grace. And then, of course, lastly and certainly not least, it's not least, we should exhibit good works in this world. You know, as individuals, we have a great opportunity to magnify the Lord just by giving. Just by giving to those who are in need. You know, I've told you before, when someone is hungry, it's hard to tell them about the wonderful things of Christ until their bellies are filled. You know, sometimes you have to meet some physical needs before you can ever get down to spiritual needs. You know what? We have the opportunity to give, and we should give. Your message of hope in God might be the very message that someone truly needs to hear. Again, we see in the Word of God that Jesus had compassion on the poor that were around Him, compassion on those who were in need. We see example of it time and time again in the Word of God. And I don't think we need to go through all those this morning, but you know what? It's the kind of good works that we should have in our lives. James goes on to say, well, in verse 15 of chapter 2, it says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you saying to them, 'Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? You know what? It doesn't profit us anything. We need to show a pattern of good works in our life, a pattern of goodness. Long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. Marks, truly, of one who's been converted by the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to end there this morning. We want to go ahead and dismiss in prayer.